All right, so again, we're going to be in Acts chapter 7, towards the end of it, but again, we're going to bebop around in that chapter, so just keep your Bible open to that. Well, this morning, we're continuing to look at the eyes of Christ, or maybe rather through the eyes of Christ. We're focusing on the topic of compassion, and it's a very important part of the Christian faith. You ask anybody who calls himself a Christian, and you look at even churches who we would like theologically, but the things that they do in this world are acts of compassion. They care for the needy and the poor. There's something about it that stretches across and through denominational lines in history, where anytime the poor and the needy were overlooked by somebody who called themselves Christian, there was a problem there, and it was like that person really isn't actually acting like Christ. So it's important for us to understand what's going on here. Last week, we looked at the intervention that Saul had on the road to Damascus. So he was heading there to persecute Christians, and he ended up being commanded by Christ to then go to Damascus. Hey, yeah, I know you're heading there, but I'm now telling you, go to Damascus. And that's where he himself, the one who wanted to persecute, became the persecutee, I guess, the Christian. He became a Christian. He became a follower of the way. Well, today's scripture takes place just a little bit earlier, but you know what? Saul's going to make a cameo a couple times in it as well towards the end. But today we're going to be reading of the persecution of a man named Stephen, or Stephen, if you like to pronounce it that way. Before we read that, a little backstory for you about Stephen. Stephen was one of seven men who were in good standing in the Christian community. He and the other six were chosen to serve in a kind of administrative role in the church. The apostles, aka the 11 plus 1, if you will, for some reason they kept calling them 11, even though they've got Matthias, it's a whole thing. But we're getting bogged down in requests for food distribution. Hey, pastor, these widows are not being served. Oh, our widows are being served. What's the deal? And they decide, you know what? You guys, be wise, they say, pick the right men for this job, and they pick these seven guys to serve and make sure the administration of the food distribution is happening and happening properly and fairly. Because they said, you know what, we're called to preach the gospel and teach. We need others who are willing to serve and wait on table. So they chose those seven men to administrate the distribution of the food. Now, this area of service apparently didn't preclude Stephen from teaching and preaching. He just served the body in the capacity that God needed him, and the church judged and chose him. And here's something to point out. I know a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, we talked about the casting of lots and those different things, and there are different studies that we've done. This is one of those major decisions. They hire some people basically to do a job. No lots are cast. They actually just say, hey, use your personal discernment. It's not even the apostles saying, here's our seven guys. It's coming back to the church and saying, use your discernment, pick some people to do this job. And so they do. And the Holy Spirit and personal discernment were what was used there. No throwing of dice or anything like that. No games of chance. And so we come to our beginning verse 54. And it's actually the persecution of Stephen already in progress. And then we're going to back up to learn a little bit more. So let's look at verses 54 through 56. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the, I think I went too long. Oh, well. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I went a couple of verses too long. We'll go back over them here in a few minutes. Try not to be too repetitive. But here's the dealio. Stephen was a witness for Jesus Christ. We're talking about the eyes of Christ, talking about sight. This is a different type of sight word, a witness. He was a witness for Jesus. His whole history lesson that actually takes place further back in the beginning of chapter 7, he, he preaches a whole history lesson to these people. He tells them, he starts with Abram, and piece by piece, it all goes from one piece of history to the other, and it culminates in Stephen calling them out for their betrayal and murder of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to tell you the story. I'm being persecuted, but I'm going to tell you the story why I've been preaching. And he tells him this whole story. He's like, it's because you killed Jesus. All right. And they are so upset by how he glorifies Jesus that they want to kill him. And one of the things that struck me when I was thinking about how Stephen is even bothering to tell them this story and point out this error, and it's to correct them, right? I want to tell you the most uncompassionate, we're talking about compassion, but the most uncompassionate thing that you or I or anybody could ever do as a Christian is to not share the good news with somebody. Is to not share the good news. Just keep Jesus to ourselves. Me and Jesus. And I'll tell you, I'm a person who struggles with this. I have felt unprepared to tell the story of God, unprepared to tell how Jesus specifically had changed my life. And in some circumstances, if I'm really honest, and maybe if you are too, I really wasn't all that moved to care about a particular person. Maybe you're too bent, maybe I was too bent against them because of the way that they've treated me. I don't feel like I could actually present it. And so what I did in that moment is I focused on myself and my safety, personally, my comfort. But you know what? Stephen cared. He had the eyes of compassion. He cared about serving people. He was trusted in the trusted circle of disciples, and he cared about the truth that would set people free. And that truth got him in trouble with the high priest at the beginning of chapter 7. And that's when he starts telling the story about Abram all the way down to Jesus. And it was a grilling by the high priest that led to that long history story, which was not just a history lesson, but also a persuasive speech. Not only was Stephen a witness for Jesus, but he also witnessed Jesus, past tense or active past tense, if you want. Luke tells us what happened, interestingly enough, and then quotes Stephen telling the Sanhedrin what he saw. And so we find that in verses 55 and 56. He just says, here's what happened to Stephen. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then he quotes him saying, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He looked up. It was a fact, Luke tells us. This is a fact. This is what happened. He saw the glory of God. And then an eyewitness statement, a statement from that eyewitness of the activity that happens. I see heaven. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. People who are accused and begin, people accused and began stoning Stephen, those people were false witnesses. We're talking about witnesses. These were the false ones. Scripture even tells us they were false witnesses. They covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed out at him. They dragged him to the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses, these are the ones I'm talking about, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. The witnesses were the ones to do the stoning. I always particularly, I don't know, when we were talking about stoning in Bible study today in Sunday school, I don't know what you picture when you think about, when you read these stories of stoning. I have always pictured, and this sounds really silly, but I was also in youth ministry, I've always pictured a very violent game of dodgeball, okay? You know, stand there on that line, you don't get any balls, you don't get any rocks. I'm going to stand here with all these people. We're just going to throw rocks at you. And you have to stand there. You can't run away. I was reading a commentary, actually, for some other clarity about the coats, which I found no clarity, by the way. And I looked at this, and the guy, it was William Barclay. I use him every once in a while. But I had not heard this before, but it kind of makes sense. It jives with the other top times where people are trying to kill a prophet or like Paul or Jesus. Part of the process of stoning somebody that we don't get a good picture of here
is that the first step is to take that person to a high place, cliff maybe, you've heard that from the, take them to the top of a high place, throw them down, okay, from that high spot. Step one in stoning somebody, the whole process is not just hitting them with rocks, it is throwing them down from a high spot. If they died from that fall, then they're dead. I don't need to waste any rocks on them, right? I know that sounds funny, but that's typical. That's what he wrote in this book. I'm like, okay, fine. They're dead down there in that ditch. I don't need to throw any rocks on them. They don't die from the fall. Guess what? Their legs are probably broken. They're not going to be able to run away now. Let's roll some boulders down on them. That is or large rocks. That was the act of stoning that was taking place. This actually jives with what we learned from the attempted murder of Paul, the attempted murder of Jesus when they were going to throw him off the cliff, right? Makes sense to me now. And also the idea of like, if I knew somebody's going to throw rocks at me, I probably would have run as far as I could. I don't care if I was wrongfully, I should have been stoned. The other interesting piece of the stoning, and the reason it happened so fast to Stephen, is these people actually had no legal right to do this. Even though the Old Testament would have given them the right because of blasphemy, because they were under the jurisdiction of Roman people, this was a modern day, as Barclay quoted, lynching, really. This was a mob rule, we're going to murder you. He was not unjustly judged and executed. He was murdered by a group of people. So if you picture this, paint this, go with me on this story here. They don't say, hey, they took Stephen to the top of the cliff and they threw him down so that they could stone him. It's implied, which is probably why they were in the act of stoning him while he was still alive. Fell down, not getting away, and before he's covered with rocks, he's still crying and praying and saying these things. Maybe also they thought when Paul got thrown off the cliff or whatever at the beginning of the stoning process that he was dead, then he waste rocks on him. Just speculation based on what I just learned about stoning. But the witnesses, back to the witnesses. The witnesses were the ones that were supposed to do this process. We learned that from the almost stoning of the woman who was caught in adultery, right? These are the guys who were saying, hey, she was caught in adultery. I'm going to throw these rocks. Are you sure you're going to throw these rocks? No, I'm not. Okay. The witnesses were false. It was all trumped up charges. Earlier in chapter 6, we back all the way back up to chapter 6, verse 12 through 14. It says, so they stirred up people and the elders and the teachers of law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So these charges were trumped up. They didn't like what this table waiter was preaching. And they made moves to have him that ultimately led to his stoning. We're introduced to a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus, we talked about him last week. Saul was standing there, and people were laying down their coats at his feet. And again, I couldn't find any special meaning. I was really hoping that it had some meaning about the coats. Maybe they trusted Saul to watch their coats while they went over to kill this guy. They didn't want to get their coats all bloody and muddy with all that dirt and dust. Perhaps it's a pledge of the seriousness of their witness. There's examples in the Bible where somebody would give something great value, their cloak, their coat, whatever, and lay that down as part of their seriousness, their promise. But these were the people bringing false or blasphemous accusations on Stephen. Perhaps it was a custom of being super serious. Meaning that you're testifying, you know, I triple dog dare you, I swear on a stack of Bibles this big. Maybe that was their equivalent, I'm going to give you my coats, I'm serious about this. But again, this was not a sanctioned execution. The Sanhedrin didn't have those powers, that's the mob that took out Stephen and killed him. Now, when I was thinking about this message and it kept bouncing around in my head this last week, I thought about famous last words, because Stephen says this, and I had to do a double take when I read it. I thought, what did Stephen say? It sounds so familiar to somebody else I've read. So Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He says that as he's being killed. I'm going to read you the whole passage in context. Verse 59 through 8:1a says this, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. People being killed, hear this now, rarely shout words of forgiveness or blessing on their murderers. Rarely. Can't say it never happens. That would be an exaggeration. You couldn't trust me. But they rarely shout out words of forgiveness or blessing on their murderers. This prayer by Stephen that the Lord wouldn't hold this sin against them is a prime example of the disciples' conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. If he could say this to the people taking his life, he had deep conviction that Jesus really died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is Lord. You see, no martyr no one becomes a martyr dying for what he knows is false. No one becomes a martyr dying for what he knows is false. He might die for something he thought was true. Let me just put that out there. But no one fully convinced of the truth is willing to die for the opposite. He's not going to die for something that is false. Not only did Stephen die for his faith in Jesus Christ, but he pleaded with God for the forgiveness of the sinners that are actively taking his life. Stephen's sacrifice was a witness to the Messiah. His submission to the Savior that cost him his life was evidence. It's the evidence that took root in the heart and mind of a certain person named Saul of Tarsus. No one dies, sacrifices everything to keep a con going. A lot of unbelievers who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ think that the disciples and the early church made it all up, the resurrected Jesus. No one dies a martyr's death if he doesn't really believe it. So Stephen's prayer for his murderers sound familiar to you? Well, it did to me. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus' words. We find in Luke 23:34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And just to echo in comparison, Stephen said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen's famous last words are his own paraphrase of Jesus' prayer on the cross. Well, perhaps God will not call you to die under persecution for your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe not. But he calls all believers to die to self, to be willing to give our whole life in obedience to the one who redeemed it. The greatest act of compassion we see here with Stephen is his concern for the souls who are taking his own life. Jesus had the same concern, the same request. The eyes of compassion forgive and give care to those who persecute, even during the very act of persecution. The eyes of compassion, what we're talking about in this series, they forgive and give care to those who persecute, even during the very act of persecution. I got to be honest with you, I don't know how to do that. God help me. God help me to recognize I'm being persecuted and to love and to pray for and to care for somebody who is persecuting me. Sometimes it takes a little bit of self-reflection on that. Worked a job in Illinois, and one of my coworkers, the word jerk comes to my mind, treated me very poorly. I didn't like it. Didn't enjoy being around him. Knew I couldn't quit the job. That wasn't going to fix the problem anyway. And my pastor, I was serving as a children's pastor at the time of the church plant, she said, she gave me some good advice. And it was just simply this, start praying for him. So I carried a prayer that I wrote down on a post-it note in my wallet. And when I took lunch break, I would look at it and I would think about it and know that it was in my wallet. And I would think about my prayer request for him, my prayer for him. And after an undisclosed amount of time, wasn't super long, the atmosphere between he and I, the whatever it was, just it got better, or it just didn't get any worse. And I don't want to say that he didn't change, but I know that I changed a lot because I started caring for him. I had compassion for him. It wasn't this, oh, he's treating me terrible because he had a rough childhood kind of understanding. It was just like, he needs Jesus and he doesn't have him. I mean, that's sad and I want to pray for him. So God changed something in me when I started to have the eyes of compassion from a coworker there. Now, I want to, as we wrap up today, I want to challenge you today. And we won't have these kinds of challenges every message on compassion. If they fit, they fit. But I do want you to think about this moving forward in these next few weeks. Because compassion, like I started with today in the message, is one of the key defining factors. Not necessarily theological, but if you aren't compassionate, you don't look like a Christian to the outside world. The outside world does see your love. They may not understand it. They might not put two and two together, but certainly if they do, they know if you're being uncompassionate, you're definitely not a follower of Christ. And so what I want to challenge us to do, you and I, is to pick something from this list that I have as a response. You could choose to do all of these things. The first one is to pray for the persecuted church. Not that Christians all around the world, even in America, aren't persecuted, but there's a level of persecution that I think we all understand is greater in the places where the religion has taken over that is not Christianity, or the governmental thumb on Christianity is very, very strong. You can find out more information about the persecuted church by going to persecution.com. That is the Voice of the Martyrs website. If you've not heard of them, they have radio programs and things like that. And you can sign up to get a free magazine and those types of things. But we can learn about the persecuted church and understand how to pray for them better. Also, you can learn more about Nazarene missions. And I've included an insert on the NMI Central email about Bulgaria and the work that's been done there and that is still ongoing, and how they have, they only have 5 fully organized churches in that country, in Bulgaria. And then there's one that was not yet organized at the time of this. Only 2 district licensed ministers, 5 ordained, and 1 district total. There's lots more information on that. I encourage you to go and sign up. And that's what that QR code is in your bulletin. Sign up to receive that weekly email from Nazarene Missions International to stay informed on how you can pray specifically for Nazarenes going and doing compassionate ministries and how you can financially support if you wish. And then I want to encourage you to pray Stephen or Christ's prayer when you sense that you're being persecuted. When you sense that there is a resistance to the love of Christ, a resistance to the good news, which is what Stephen was trying to bring. Pray for forgiveness and blessing of those who are mistreating you. It will change the way that you think and look at them, think about them and look at them. Because I'll tell you, I want you to see what happens in your heart. Your heart will change. Your circumstances might not change, but your heart will as you open your eyes of compassion for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your compassion on us, for your comfort to us during our times of trial and tribulation. And sometimes, Lord, when we are dealing with rough times, we get focused solely on those things and how they affect us, that we can't see anybody else, we don't care about anybody else but our own problems. Open our eyes to have compassion, like Stephen
and like you, Jesus, had in your last moments. Forgive them, love them, bless them, though they slay me. We will give you all the praise. In your name we pray. Amen.